A Boundless Reservoir. My name is Chris Norris, and today I am pleased to have a good friend of mine, Joby Fowler. He is a pastor, a father, and as I've already stated, a dear friend to our family. I know that Joby brings a lot of influence in how he, in conversation, I would say that I have just in listening to him, have enjoyed the times that we've been able to talk, and his desire as far as what God's word means for his life and how that also incorporates in his family and his passion there. So I am encouraged to see this brother continuing on in the faith. So Joby has basically graced me with his presence this morning to share some insight, and I am excited to hear how he shares where God has moved and worked in his life, and then in particular how God's word also gave him reassurance and guidance in the midst of maybe some kind of difficulty or something that he may have faced. So without further ado, Mr. Fowler, I will turn it over to you now.
So yeah, it's good to be here. Just a little more on myself. I am from Douglasville, Georgia, just west of Atlanta. Grew up there, went to school in Atlanta at Georgia Tech. After Georgia Tech, I spent a couple years in Southwest Asia, China to be exact, in a city called Chengdu. Did 2 years of mission work there with Campus Crusade for Christ, and then moved on to seminary after a couple of years there in South Charlotte at Reformed Theological Seminary. I started there in 2005, finished up not long after, maybe longer than I had planned. I met my wife in 2007, got married in 2008, and moved to Gastonia in the spring of 2011, where I was serving as an intern for our regional home missionary, who is a man who is hired by our presbytery to plant churches in the Presbytery of the Southeast in the OPC, which is the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. His name is Lacey Andrews, good man. I worked for him. And my time at Reformation OPC, which is where I'm now the pastor, was a sweet one. And apparently they were pleased with my ministry. It was a good fit for us. And so they called me in the summer of 2011. And then I took a call as a church planter or an evangelist in November of 2011. I was ordained and have been here ever since. In 2014, we organized, that is, we became an independent congregation or our own particular congregation, which means we got elders and bought a building not soon after. The Lord's been very good to us. I've been here now 13 and a half years as the pastor. My wife's name is Carla. We have 6 children. They go from 23 to 10. I have a granddaughter, 1 granddaughter. Both of my older girls, my 2 oldest are girls, and they're both married. One lives in Statesville, the other lives in Colorado Springs. I have a son who's in the military, also in Colorado Springs, at 15, 13, and then I said earlier, a 10-year-old. So we've been busy. Yeah. Yeah, the quiver is full. So yeah, my time at Reformation has been a good one. It's been a mixture of, at least in the early days, some level of impatience when you're church planning. You know, the big question is, will we become viable? And that viability, the terms of that are often fluid. How many people you have, the financial resources you possess. And so those early days in Reformation here in Gastonia were sweet, getting to know the families in this church. Mm-hmm. There were times of that presented some pastoral challenges. We knew some loss. It's been actually a number of years before I have performed the funerals of any of our members, but in those early days, there were a handful of those, and those are always difficult. But the good thing about a congregation filled with people that love one another is you move through those things and you support one another and you you know, you have each other's backs. The first few years I would categorize as coming to grips with what a pastoral call looked like. There were definitely moments where I would get on the OPC home missions page and think, are there other places where I could go? It's sort of like those new jobs. Is there a better fit for me? And the more I did ministry, the more I realized, no, everywhere is kind of like here. People are people no matter where you go. In fact, even when I was in China, despite different languages, different cultural frameworks and structures and the way people interact with each other, what's appropriate or not, people sin all in the same ways. And I've come to find that really the great problem that faces the church is the people within it, including the pastor. What I mean by that is we are not yet what we will one day be.
You think also that's a heart issue, heart condition?
Oh, yeah. Right, we're all sons of Adam and daughters of Eve. And even though we may be made new in Christ, that old sin nature, right, wars against the spirit. The flesh wars against the spirit. And so, though we may find particular circumstances even to justify our rebellion, husbands don't love their wives like they ought, wives don't submit like they ought, children don't honor their parents, we don't honor those who are in authority over us, we're lazy, we're greedy, we lust, we get angry. Everybody sins. And they sin in very similar ways. And what I mean by that is the same remedy for folks who live in Gastonia who may speak with a different accent, different language, eat different food. You can still use the law of God to drag people across the law, right? They sin in the same ways. And so the same condition requires the same remedy. And so as a pastor, you know, or ought to know, even just by growing up in a godly home, which I did, I grew up in a very godly home with very godly parents, a mother and a father who loved the Lord. My dad is actually an elder in a PCA church in Douglasville, Georgia, has served as an officer in a number of different churches. That was never kept from us. That was always very clear in our home, and that is the only hope for man is Christ. And to be washed by his blood. And then to apply that to all of life, right? All of Christ for all of life means not only do we lean upon Christ as our only hope of righteousness, but now go and sin no more. And that was always abundantly clear to me. And so in many respects, though seminary was very helpful, seminary was in some ways remedial. I don't mean that I knew a lot of the things that I learned. There were many things that I learned for the first time. But it all fit into the categories or boxes that had already been set up for me in my being reared upon the truth, goodness, and beauty of God's Word. And that was always, despite even my own in life, I would say the early years of college were not the most fateful. You know, it's one of those getting out of the house where I was largely protected, and rightly so, nurtured, and protected from many of those things that many children are not protected, either by from parents who don't know the Lord, or I was not a very rebellious child growing up, but I sort of made up for lost time for a little while in college. And I wouldn't say that I was the worst, but I knew that I was not honoring my parents. And it was actually during my sophomore year in college, that I began to get involved in a men's group, men's Bible study. And it was really not just a mixture of opening God's Word and looking at it, trying to apply it to our lives, but accountability. And that accountability was transformative because Satan loves the saints in isolation. He loves to divide and conquer. In fact, that's how he primarily does it. You know, he went to Adam's wife. It seems, at least in the beginning of that account, while she's alone. It turns out that Adam was there, but he just wasn't saying anything. But that conversation was, in a sense, rhetorically in isolation. And in that regard, Adam obviously failed his wife. But that was helpful to me, and that really began for me a move. I would say a move back to earnest, zealous Christianity, where it wasn't just this is what is expected of me. Though I would say growing up, it was always sincere. But I wasn't tested out from underneath the protective umbrella, one might say, of a godly Christian home. And that's where my interest in missions began. And so I went on a summer mission trip to China. And it was really there where I got an appetite for evangelism. And that's what drew me to go back after I graduated from college, and that's ultimately what drew me to go into ministry. My dad always said to me, growing up, I could see you as a minister, and I had no idea what he meant by that. And I actually resented this suggestion because, like a lot of young men, I knew I wanted to know comfort and ease that comes through wealth, but I had no plan as to how to get that wealth, which is really stupid. And then after that summer in China, I remember sitting down with my dad and a friend of his for lunch, and I don't remember his name right now, but he said, "So, Joby, what do you want to do with your life?" Which is a question I also resented for a long time because I had no idea how to answer that question until that moment. And I said, "You know, I have so enjoyed wrestling with people through the truth of God's word and what it means for their lives. Mm. Not just sharing the gospel, but the call of Christ to be Lord over everything, and especially the hearts of, and minds of men and women." I said, "I think I want to go into missions." And my dad looked at me, and he got emotional. And I remember thinking, "All right, Dad, fine, you were right." All this time, how did he know? He's been more right than I would even probably care to reflect, even in a podcast like this where I'm being somewhat vulnerable. But I would say seminary was in many respects transformative in that I established good relationships with men. It solidified my ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church. And that's really... it was there in seminary and in membership of a local OPC congregation in Matthews, North Carolina, was Matthews OPC, now Resurrection, a very faithful congregation. Pastor Nathan Trice, who's still there, is a dear friend, and in many respects, I consider him still to be a pastor. So we're peers on one level, but he's still a man I greatly look up to. That's where... cutting my teeth in that congregation, I saw the value of the church as a family and how just being deeply blessed by that congregation. I remember walking in for the first time, and Chris and Pam Dollar, he's an elder there, he walked up to me immediately. I was walking in the door, and he said, "Hi, I'm Chris Dollar. Who are you?" I said, "I'm Joby Feller." I said, "I'm a student here at RTS, and I'm looking for a church." He says, "Well, why don't you come to my house for lunch?" I said, "All right." And so from that moment, that church was recommended to me by another pastor, John Payne, who's a minister in the PCA. He's now in Charleston. And another man who was instrumental in encouraging me to go to seminary. And he was the one that recommended Reformed Theological Seminary in Charlotte. So that was it. And then another elder, Doug Clark, who's now with the Lord, who is another instrumental figure in my life. Very much what I would call him is my Charlotte dad. His family is dear not just Doug, his wife Trish, sons Justin and Jordan were sort of a life raft for me because it was still lonely. And then I met my wife, and we courted, dated for a short amount of time, about 6 months, got engaged in the summer of 2008, then got married. And that, I married a woman who had come home from Texas. She had moved away with her ex-husband. He ended up leaving her. She came back to North Carolina, and with three kids in tow. And at the time, I was single and wanted a wife. Loneliness was definitely a component of that, but I think loneliness is not inherently, it's inherently a problem. We know that Adam experienced something of that even when God said it's not good to be alone. Man was made to be complemented by a godly, hardworking wife. And so I met Carla upon the recommendation of the Clark boys, both of Doug's sons. And I remember thinking, okay, I think I know who that is. Remind me. And they said, well, she's the one that just came back from Texas. She's got three kids. And I said, oh, okay. And then she was put on the radar, went to church that night, and was sure to make that I noticed her. And I went, oh, she is fair. She's quite lovely. And, you know, in that moment, all of a sudden, I go from confident, capable in conversation to, you know, stumbling over my words. So the night, that Sunday, or Sunday following, through the faithful shepherding of that session, they declared her innocent of any fault in her divorce. And I thought, all right, now my window of opportunity has opened. So I called her up, asked her out. We went out to coffee the night of a congregational meeting. It was a very sanctified date. And that was it for me. That was sort of the watershed moment. And got married about 9 months after that. Got married in August. That night was middle of December when we first went to coffee. And I've had three kids since. Moved to Gastonia. And that, I think, has been the biggest challenge for, well, one of the larger challenges. I wouldn't say that it was, I call it a trial. Carla left the safe waters of the best church she's ever known. It was at Matthew's where she really grew up in the faith. Was raised, by and large, in a Christian home with Christian family, Christian neighbors. But it was there at Matthew's, now Resurrection, where it all got very real. And not only was Matthew's home, but the elders helped her in the midst of great trial. My wife has been through far more trials. Really, she's someone you should have on.
So you would say, Joby, the importance of the church and the church family as far as what you're describing for
her. What I would say is all sin leaves great wounds. Well, let me say, all sin leaves a wound. Great sins leave great wounds. And when you're betrayed by a spouse, when you are hurting, there is a sense of loneliness and isolation and failure that is inevitable. And even if you are not at fault for breaking the bonds of the covenant of marriage, everyone is bad at being a spouse on some level. Right, husbands don't love like they should. It's easy for men to abdicate their responsibility. It's very easy for wives to not submit or to even undermine the things their husbands are trying to do. And this happens a lot, I think, even when husbands find the scripture's call to be faithful fathers and husbands, and sometimes those initial moves to be a good dad and husband can come across as too tight, right? They're jerking the reins and trying to get the ship, or whatever, I'm mixing my metaphors, But they're trying to get control, as it were, biblical control, biblical headship. But they do it badly because it's new to them. And when you have a session who comes alongside, especially the one who has been most harmed, most aggrieved, most sinned against, not only is it comforting, but in that particular situation, when the elders read a letter in public to the congregation and said, you know, Carla is free of any wrongdoing, as it were. She's innocent in this regard. No one's wholly innocent. That is, it lifts a great weight. And what it enabled us to do is, despite whatever baggage a divorce might bring, and whatever immaturity I possessed as a young man, that wasn't the monkey on our back, right? We could go forward knowing this is a good thing. And I think in that regard, elders have an enormous amount, not only of responsibility, but, and not just obligation, but the opportunity to bless the members of their church by being faithful in their responsibilities. Mm. And it didn't make leaving Matthews any easier. And so when we came to Gastonia, we left the harbor, right? The safe harbor of calm waters, as it were. There are no truly calm waters in any church, as you know. There's always something, right? If you scratch just a little bit below the glassy surface of the water, lurks monsters at times. But coming to Gastonia presented some challenges. Smaller congregation, we left a lot of good friends. But God has over time really planted our hearts. And it took, our bodies came first, our hearts came later. And that doesn't mean we didn't love the people in the church. It was just an adjustment period. You spoke of trials. In terms of suffering, you know, I think of my life. I don't think in those terms so much. We've known some pretty pointed moments of grief. You spoke about, you know, loss of children. After Henry was born, we lived in Mint Hill. That was before we came here. And before our fifth child, Logan, was born. Carla went through that. I think it probably happens a lot more than we realize, even early miscarriages. This was one, though, that was it was late in coming, but it was a non-viable pregnancy from almost the beginning. And I do remember being at a deacon's meeting, and we knew already that the pregnancy was not viable. We were just waiting for the sort of biological fallout, Carla's body. And that night was when she sort of went through the process of giving birth is not the right, necessarily the right term, but I don't want to just say passing biological matter. You know, it's, you're sitting on a toilet, and it's a lot of cramping, and it's a lot of blood and, well, embryo, baby, preborn baby. And it was, you know, it's always tough. Those moments are especially more difficult on mom because it's her body, and she understands it in a much more intimate way. We knew we wanted to have more children, and God was gracious to bless us with two more children after that. The sort of reality that hit me later, that was a difficult time. It was a difficult time, too, because things were already just a little bit difficult in that we felt distance from the families we knew best. The Clarks and a lot of other families. The Brants were another family that were very instrumental in Carla's life. The Trices, and many, many other families who I could list. That was difficult. And so the adjustment coming in, that was right before we took the call here. And then it was coming here, Carla was pregnant with Logan. So the first move was in April of 2011. And then we moved again. So Carla, we moved twice during that one pregnancy. That was a challenge. And I'm trying to think of anything else where I think pastoral ministry brings a number of different types of challenges. And part of that is you have a unique perspective in the congregation when the wheels come off on people's lives. Mm-hmm. And so, in fact, I'm getting ready to preach on this on Sunday from Romans chapter 12, verse 14, and well, this is 15. You know, you want to weep with those who weep, laugh with those who laugh. And it can become very easy as a minister either to check out because it can become emotionally difficult when people are experiencing those things, or it's, the other side of that coin is to get too involved and to become so emotionally overwrought, or as Joe Rigney would say, being untethered in our empathy where those emotions can sort of dictate what we believe, how we feel.
So just to elaborate on the audience, I guess, is the emotional high of you're with a couple that just had a newborn baby, and then you're counseling a family that just lost a dear loved one. So the emotional swing.
So in all of these things, we know that God is sovereign. We know that that is not a mere theological statement, but that God isn't the author of good things and the devil is the author of bad things. We know this because Scripture tells us very clearly, even in the book of Job, where Job has and his wife have lost their children, through God's hand, though we know in the book of Job this was the result of this plan of the devils to try to prove that Job's faithfulness was grounded only upon ease. And so we know already that God allowed these things to happen. Now, we know that God was going to instruct Job. We know this as you go to the end of the book of Job. Job had learned something that is profound in terms of God's sovereignty. Well, not only does Job's health fail, but his children die, his health fails, and his wife comes to him and says, "Well, just curse God and die." And he rebukes her, and he says, "Shall we accept good and not evil or hard providence from the hand of God? The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." So we know that all miscarriages, all hardship, all trial, all suffering, all of it is an instrument that God uses in order to sanctify, either call into salvation, that is, to bring people to a place where they have no other hope, and so they put their hope and trust in Christ. But if one is already a child of God, it is instrumental in God's. It's the fire that makes the gold pure. And I think that's one of God's favorite tools. And it's not cruelty, though I think it can appear cruel if we don't understand the goodness of God. Now, a lot of that theological from 30,000 feet doesn't make a lot of sense when the pain is really acute, right? When a wife is watching her husband die and he's taking his last breaths, you don't turn to her and say, "Well, at least we know that God is sovereign." We don't expect them to come to church on Sunday having buried a loved one on Saturday smiling. We do expect and can rightly encourage a kind of joy that burns like a dim light, like a small candle as the wick is short. But it doesn't go out. And we even know in God's hard providence that the Lord says, a smoldering wick I will not quench, and a bruised reed I will not break. God's hard providence is not meant to destroy us. It's meant to transform us. And I think in those moments, in terms of pastoral ministry, being present, just being present, right? Saying nothing. Those are things you sort of learn as you go along. Different people need different things. I've found in general that men often respond more to the 30,000 feet perspective. They can compartmentalize those types of things, though that compartmentalization itself can be problematic. But I've done that poorly, and I guess I've done it well. I've probably in everything in between. In terms of people's sin and being just stupid, in terms of pastoral ministry, the shepherding of the hearts of the members of the church must be done with patience, because we know that we can bring a horse to water, which is, here's the word of God, this is what the word of God says. You need to believe it, and you need to live in light of it. And as a session, as a pastor, we've had success in that, we've had failure. Well, we've had success and failure in terms of what our efforts have been like. Obviously, we know that, again, the Lord is sovereign over the heart of all men. And so we've had times where you have labored faithfully, you have pleaded, you've done everything. You've done the carrot, you've done the stick, you've yelled, you've rebuked, you've done all of these things. And at the end of the day, in fact, the first time I heard this particular quote was from a man named Wendell Berry, who's a wonderful writer. And he was talking about his efforts to get a 50-year farm bill passed in Kentucky. And someone asked, what is your perspective on all of your efforts? And he said, we don't have the right to ask whether we'll be successful, but only whether we'll be faithful. Mm. And that really has stuck with me, even in preaching, right? You labor all week, you prepare sermons, you stand up in the pulpit, you preach, you literally put your heart into it, and you hold it out there, and there's a variety of responses. Now, at Reformation, we would have what I would describe as a keen, hungry congregation. Now, but at the same time, you know, you'll see people sleeping. It happens. I've done it myself. I don't sit and listen to a lot of sermons because I'm almost always behind the pulpit. But I remember being very selfish early on in my ministry, thinking, Lord, I have done all of this. Are people listening? Is any of this going to have any fruit? Am I wasting my time? And instead of worrying so much with the outcome, which I cannot guarantee, just have I been faithful in my preparation? Have I been faithful in my delivery? Have I contended for the truth of your word in a way that you would say, all right, good job? And that kind of takes a little bit of the weight off your shoulders. You just leave it to the Lord. It's not fatalistic. I know that God blesses the preaching of his word. We see in the ministry of Samuel that when God called him in the early part of 1 Samuel, that his words never fell to the ground. We've been promised now with the gift of the Holy Spirit that wherever their word is preached, read, taught, it availeth much. Mm. It brings grace and it brings judgment. But it's never impotent. It's always powerful unto some end, whatever God's end is, his goal is. And so that's sort of whatever pity I had for myself early on in ministry, where I felt like, why aren't we growing? Where's the fruit? Where are the results? Lord, why am I wasting my time here? All of that's such selfish nonsense. When I left in the summer of 2003 to go to China, The day I got on a plane to fly to Los Angeles was the day my grandfather passed away. And I remember wrestling with the, all right, I have to go. If I don't go, I may not get to go at all. And I was talking with my dad and my mom. This was the day after my grandfather died. And I said, what should I do? And my dad said, well, your granddad won't miss you. You know, in a very matter-of-fact kind of way. And he wasn't being...
Dads are good like that.
He says, you need to go. We'll take care of, we'll take care of your granddad. You know, we'll take care of all this stuff. And I remember getting to China, feeling more independent and adventurous than probably I was in many respects. Like, this is going to be great. And it was. I loved my time there. The first month I would lie awake. Well, no, let me say this. It was within the first month. It was the first week of the first month where I got really lonely. Those default connections that I, you know, I'd call my parents from time to time, especially later on in college, I lost a little bit of that I'm my own man kind of edge. And I remember praying, Lord, I cannot believe that this is the way you would arrange this. And I was talking to him in a very matter of fact, but I would say a bit too bold. And I think I was mourning the loss of my granddad, regretting the fact that I had gone when I did, and sort of saying, Lord, why would you plan it this way? Why did you do this? And that was a series of about three or four nights. And then there was about a two-night delay where I wasn't thinking of anything. And then into the second week, I remember thinking, yeah, that was really bold of me. I probably shouldn't talk to the Lord. I'm sorry. And I was talking to him like I'm talking to you now. I said, Lord, I've been too bold in my complaining about your providence. I know that you're good, and me pouting is not the right approach at all. And that, you know, you've probably experienced this in your life. There are some of those sort of watershed moments where you either read something in the scriptures or you hear something in a sermon where you just carry it with you. The writer Solomon in Ecclesiastes says about teaching and wisdom that they're like nails firmly driven or like goads. There are these things that you put into the mantle place and they stay there and your life hangs on it. And you take them with you wherever you go. That was one of those moments. Stop being such a wimp. Right? It's okay to have sorrow, but you don't get to accuse God of a lack of wisdom in the way he runs your life. You submit to it. And that was something that Carl and I had to learn when we came here. God is sovereign. Be happy. That is, take joy in the things that God has done well. And then when it comes to ministry, what it enables you to do is to weep with those who weep, rejoice with those who rejoice, because you've done it before. And you've had it done with, the people have done it with you. So going back to what that looks like, as a minister, I cannot lose sight of the truth of God no matter how others are ruled by their emotions or sin. Sometimes emotions are not sinful. Sometimes they are. But to, in a wise, right, be wise as serpents, cunning as serpents, innocent as doves, take opportunities when they are given to use the hook of the shepherd's staff and lead them. And lead them. That's an art that takes time to learn how to use.
And that's what I was just going to interject real quick, Joby, is when you were describing ministry and how you alluded to the example about being faithful. Oftentimes I have always been driven back to this passage in the book of Luke, chapter 9, verse 62. So it's the very last verse, but Jesus said to him, "No one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God."
Mm.
And for ministers, it's our responsibility to plow.
So absolutely.
Keep plowing.
It's a good word. Yeah, it results in... I think when it's done well or done faithfully, it is... There are moments of exhilaration and moments of exhaustion.
Mm.
Because life under the sun, going back to Ecclesiastes, in chapter 3, Solomon writes, you know, there's a time and season for everything. And pastors must be men of the seasons. So you have a word for when it's time to dance, when it's time to plant, when it's time to harvest, when it's time to mourn. Solomon elsewhere says, better the day of mourning or the house of mourning than the feast or the house of rejoicing, right? Funerals are better than weddings, is what he's saying, because...
You know the outcome of a funeral.
Yeah, and you have a rapt audience. Everyone's thinking.
Yeah.
Right? The reason why everyone's happy at a wedding is because love is in the air.
Mm.
The reason why people are contemplative at funerals is because eternity is waiting in the wings.
Mm.
And that's actually a... Our lives are full of those kinds of opportunities.
Mm.
Life's not a funeral. Life's not a wedding. Life is both. And we have to be men of the season, elders, pastors. And you don't have to say anything that's a soundbite, but you do need to be able to, in a word or a series of words, bring the word of God to bear on all of those seasons.
Mm.
And I think pastors too often worry about being the center of attention. Like, if I don't have something quotable to say, I have not done my job.
Hmm.
I'd say to pastors, if you don't have anything to say, don't say anything. Maybe the Spirit's telling you to
write that with
shut
that.
Your mouth. Smile or cry. To enter into the lives of people without losing... the perspective that you still have to. You cannot enter in so deeply that you lose your tether as well.
Mm.
Mm. And that can be a hard balance. Mm. My pastor, Nathan Trice, would say to me, it's a series, this is another one of those nails firmly driven. The pastoral ministry is a series of emotional capital invested and burned.
Mm-hmm.
And so you have to be building emotional capital all the time. And it's little things, phone calls, letters, compliments, recognition of people doing things. It's being normal and friendly.
Mm.
The burning of emotional capital is when you have to say to a family, your son is out of control. Or you need to, you know, talking about families about their children is hard. Or their own sin. Right, nobody wants to be. It's those first moments of being confronted are hard,
mm.
And usually it's because they know. Mm. It's usually because they know it's coming, or they know that everybody sees it.
Mm.
So yeah, you have to build capital in order to burn it. Mm. So what else?
Joby, just kind of listening through your life experience and. In ministry, when probably from what I've just kind of listened to, we would say that those in ministry especially would probably listen to this podcast and take away some things of encouragement, mm-hmm. some things of how God has used your life and Carla's life, mm-hmm. and that in the midst of maybe some uncertainties or maybe some doubts or concerns that, you know, ultimately, that when we get to a moment, as you described, of eternity, our eternal destination, is that those that we've labored alongside for so long, and we're there, mm-hmm. is that we kind of, I think this is the way that John Piper describes it in Momentary Marriage, a book that he wrote, is that you look around and you say, man, look at you now. Look at how you basically are, you know, a glorification, and how God worked in your life. And, you know, as you described, the sanctification to the ultimate point to now that we're with our Lord and Savior mm-hmm. forevermore. And to basically be in a position of where it's not even a point of gratification for yourself, but seeing how God had this wondrous plan for your life, and now how it's perfected for His glory. And so then we are in adoration and praise of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I think that puts things into perspective, and I may be taking some things out of...
You're good.
But I just think that ultimately we, as pastors, from what I've gathered that you've shared, that we press on, and the encouragement that we take away from knowing what the end goal is and not the temporary, that basically is so sometimes can be captivating or misleading mm-hmm. before us. So any other things on that?
So two things, even as you're talking. My wife's favorite passage of Scripture, Psalm 139. Mm. That fearfully, wonderfully made. Mm. I know the plans I have for you, plans to bless you, not to harm you. That's, you know, it's one of those passages that maybe not a lot of men choose as their favorite passage. Like maybe one of mine is, you know, where Ehud goes in and stabs Eglon with the knife. I'm like, sweet. Or where Goliath goes in and cuts, or David goes up and cuts Goliath's head off. I'm like, yes. I love those passages of God using His men to bring the kingdom of Satan to nothing. But Psalm 139 describes what's behind all of that, right? God has a plan. And my ministry as a pastor is to not interrupt that plan that God has for every person, but to be part of it through the faithful administration of God's revelation, His word, and to just be one of many. Right, I'm not the one that gives the growth. I do the watering, I may plant the seed. I don't know. God is the one who's ultimately in charge of all of those people.
As Paul said, yeah.
And so a lot of that is coming to grips with the fact that people are not widgets, and I can't, ministry is not a production line, and by the end of my time, this widget will have been produced. No, it's wrestling with, it's an organic, challenging process that is filled with complex series of interactions. And so Charlotte Mason was an educator in England a number of years ago, and she has a series of points that are good for teachers to remember, and they've been very helpful in my ministry. And her first point or principle of education is that children are persons. And you think, well, I don't understand what that means, but that children are not people or some kind of creature waiting to become persons. They are infinitely complex because they have souls that are infinitely complex. And because of this, they are to be taught and educated with the fear of the Lord in our hearts, with an eye that not everybody needs the same things. Everybody's different. And so one-trick pony ministry just doesn't cut it, right? It's tough. It's tough because it really requires the rejection of methodology and the embracing of what God calls, or what not God, well, what we call in the reform world means of grace ministry, word, prayer, and sacrament. Because the Holy Spirit knows. He knows our hearts. He knows exactly how we were fearfully and wonderfully made because He had a hand in it. And so what He does is He takes the weakness of my preaching and He makes it effective. He makes the weakness of our prayers before the Lord effective. He makes the Lord's Supper, baptism, He makes all those things effective. And I wouldn't say it's just get out of the way. It is, you need to know where the power is coming from. God uses means. He uses parents. He uses pastors. He uses teachers. He uses all of these means. Sometimes he uses a stranger with a word aptly spoken. But all of that, as you're even speaking about, that's the Lord's business. Mm. And he's faithful to do it. Mm. And yeah, when you look back and you look at all the Lord has done, you can't really say rightly, look at what I've done. Mm. Right? He's the master craftsman. Mm. So I'm just privileged to be oftentimes in a first or second row seat to see a lot of that stuff. Mm. It's been very fulfilling. And I look forward to, I don't know, 30 more years of it, Lord willing, maybe more. If I don't lose my voice or lose my mind, I may lose my mind. I may have already started. But I look forward to that.
Yeah. Well, I really appreciate you taking the time to come out and share your heart, share your passion.
Of course.
As I stated in the very beginning, I know that there is a fire that burns within you. Hmm. So continue to pray for your ministry, for your family.
Thank you.
As God and continues to work in and through your life.
Appreciate it.
So, guys, that's it for us. And just as I have stated before, a boundless reservoir and the essence of how this show, this time that we get to interact with one another, demonstrates again how God has a plan and his glory will remain forever. My name is Chris Norris, and I look forward to speaking with you again soon.